I invite you to take out your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. So, first book in the New Testament. Look for the big number 16, starting in verse 13. And before I read this, let us pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that we come and worship you at your invitation. You invite us to receive from you, to receive your grace, to receive your good gifts, to be moved by your Holy Spirit. And that's what we pray right now, that your Holy Spirit would help us to hear your word, this word that you have for us, and that we would believe in our minds and believe in our hearts, and that we would grow in our faith. We know we can't do that alone, but only by your Spirit working in us. And that's what we ask for in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 13 says this: when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah." Elijah is one of the prophets from the Old Testament for the Hebrew people. And still others, Jeremiah, another Old Testament prophet, or one of the other prophets. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. We've been talking about hope the last month, and I've been describing things that give us hope, and I've been trying to make sure that the things that we've talked about over this past month are not just kind of intellectual things to believe, which give us hope, but are somewhat action-oriented. What is something that we can engage in, that we can do, that that fill us with hope? And so 3 weeks ago, we talked about the Lord's Supper and partaking of that sacrament, that churchy word sacrament, a sign that God gives to us to communicate his grace to us in a real way, a real tangible way, because you're eating and drinking. You can use your senses with it. 2 weeks ago, we talked about baptism and the hope that baptism gives us. Last week, we started talking about another very important activity in the life of the church, and that is serving one another. And it's through our mutual serving one another that we find hope, that I know that when I go through difficult times in my life, it's not just me alone. I've got people that love me, that are surrounding me. So if you've been paying attention, and remember, there's a theme here. It's through the church, it's through the ministry of the church, the life of the church, that we have hope. And I just thought of another passage for today that I hope will give you confidence in the Lord and what Jesus promises to do. So that's what this passage is for today. It's for us to think through what is Jesus doing in his church that is giving us hope. And I want to look at the statement that Jesus gives in verse 18. "I will build the church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." We'll just walk through this. Let's start with "I will build." Jesus says, I will do it. What is the purpose of the Bible? You could answer that in several ways. You could say that the Bible helps us to know who God is. And that's true. It certainly does do that. But we can be more specific. You might say, and I think for many people who aren't Christians, they might say this, well, the Bible is supposed to help you be a good person. Well, the Bible certainly can do that, can help you to be a good person, but that's not what the Bible is primarily, a book that helps you to become a good person. No, what is the purpose of the Bible? I think that maybe the best short answer to that question is this. The Bible reveals to us the good news of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. The gospel, the Bible reveals the gospel of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. In other words, the Bible is all about Jesus. It does reveal to us who God is, and it gives us the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, to see Christ so that we can know who God is. So, what is Jesus doing? What do we see the Bible telling the story of this people of God throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament? And Jesus is doing something. He's building up his church. He says, I will do this. I'll build up my church. How does Jesus build a church? Well, he puts people together. He gets them in the same room. No, more than that. He's not just getting people together. He's building people together. Now, it's so interesting that here's Peter, right? You heard the disciple Peter's there. And Jesus says, somehow, Peter is going to be a part of this. You know, Jesus says, on this rock, you're Peter, you're a rock. On this rock, I'll build my church. It's not crystal clear what Jesus means. Just if you look at this verse or this passage, it's not crystal clear what Jesus means by that. But it at least means this, that Peter is going to be an important part of it. And then it is Peter who writes these two letters that we find at the end of our Bible, right? And Peter, in his first letter, Peter writes this letter to other Christians, and at the near the very beginning of this letter, he talks about Jesus building the church. Chapter 2, verse 4 of 1 Peter, he writes this, as you come to him, Jesus, who is the living stone, rejected by humans and chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built together by whom? By Jesus. Into a spiritual house. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is building his church. Jesus builds a church by fitting us together as, how does Peter put it? As living stones, as stones. Now you go out and you look for some stones, and what are you going to find? You're going to find a bunch of differently shaped things, right? Stones are shaped differently. Stones are not like bricks that, you know, you go to my house and within, you know, a millimeter or two, all those bricks are the same size and shape. You go out and find some stones, on the other hand, and they're all differently shaped and sized. And it's been pointed out that when stone workers would begin putting stones together to build something, like build a wall or build a house, care had to be taken to make sure that you put just the right stones together at a certain part of the building so they would all fit together and strengthen each other at that part of the structure. Because stones aren't all the same shapes and sizes. But when they are carefully arranged, and that's what Jesus does to build his church, he carefully arranges us, these living stones, they make this one strong structure. And that's what Jesus does to build his church. He takes all kinds of different people and he cements us together. And so when Jesus says to Peter, now another not crystal clear what Jesus means if you look at just the statement itself, when Jesus says, and I'm going to give you disciples the keys to this kingdom, it's not entirely clear what Jesus means at the moment. And he says, I'm going to give you these keys to the kingdom, and you're going to go out, and you're going to unlock stuff. And when you unlock stuff on earth, you're going to unlock them in heaven. What does Jesus mean? Well, I tell you this, he is not treating Peter and the disciples like they are country club membership. They're not the country club membership review committee. They're not going to go out and say, oh, you fit with us. You over here, not so much. That is not them using the keys of the kingdom. No, Jesus is encouraging them to go out and unlock every door proclaiming the gospel. Go make disciples of all nations, Jesus tells his disciples. Peter preaches at Pentecost to this crowd of mainly Jewish people, but they're from all over the Roman Empire that have gathered it in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Peter preaches to this eclectic group of Jews, and 3,000 of them become Christians that day. He's using his keys. He's unlocking the kingdom by preaching the gospel. Jesus sends Peter and later Paul out, and they bring Gentile or non-Jewish. They bring people that are coming from such different worldviews and religious views. And he says, bring them into the church. Peter is astounded. Oh, I didn't know that the church was for non-Jews as well. Jesus is like, yeah, I want you to go use those keys and unlock the doors and bring all these different people into my church, because I'm going to put them together like living stones. And so over time, the church, Jesus builds his church with rich and poor, slave and free, men and women, Jews and non-Jews. They're all in. It really was the most diverse group this world has ever seen, the church that Jesus built. So the church is not a group of people that just happen to be in the same room in a worship service. That's not the church. Jesus builds us so that we will be strong together. Jesus says, I will build, next part of that verse, my church. Jesus does not use that word, church. Like, we don't read about him using that word very often in the Gospels. Like, twice, maybe three times. So it's a really deliberate word that Jesus is using here, this church. And what is meant by that word throughout the scriptures, it's the word church was the word for an assembly, like people being assembled together for a purpose, called together, called out. So we see this word really being at the very beginning of the Bible, when God, well, not the very beginning, but pretty close to the beginning, when God is calling his people out of slavery in Egypt. He's calling them. I'm assembling you together, and I'm taking you to the promised land. God did not call a bunch of individuals. God calls a people together. And because of that, unity of the church is it's so very important. Why is unity to the church so very important? Is it that Jesus was picking out virtues for his church, and he kind of like has this cosmic dartboard, and he just throws a dart and it happens to fall land in the space marked unity, and unity's it? Is that why unity is so important for the church? No, God's doing something. God's purpose for unity is something that only Jesus can fully show us. We look to Jesus to see why unity for the church is so important. Because who was Jesus? Well, Jesus was, he was truly God and he was truly man. You know, one of the great historic church documents explains this mystery of Jesus, who is truly God, has a truly divine nature, and Jesus, who is truly human, has a truly human nature. How does that work? Well, they come together in the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And one of the great historic church documents puts it like this. Those two natures, they are united. They're so united. They're united without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. They are in complete unity with one another in Jesus, truly God, truly man, united together. Jesus is the unity. What's Jesus showing us? He's here to bring together heaven, the heavens and the earth. Right? Spirit and matter. Jesus is the unity between heaven and earth. Look at what Colossians says. Chapter 1, verse 17. Just these great statements about Christ, about Jesus. In him all things hold together. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness, that's fully divine nature, all of his fullness in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. He's bringing all things together, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus himself shows what God is doing. He is bringing together heavens and the earth. He is coming to dwell with us through this individual who is fully divine, fully human. Verse 18 says that Jesus is the head of the body of Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is the head of the body. He's integrated with the body. Let me ask you, is your head united with your body? I hope it is. Anyone have a finger or a toe lying around the sanctuary? Hopefully not. There's unity in your body, and certainly between your head and your body. That's the unity that Colossians is describing between Jesus and his church. Jesus, our head, will unite with a united church. Unity is precious to Jesus because what Jesus does is what no one else can do, and that is bring together God and man. So the unity of the church is a sign of Jesus' unity with us. That's why the unity of the church is so important, because Jesus is showing, I want to be one with you. Really. Now, this can be very hard for us to appreciate as an individualistic culture. We live in a culture that embraces the idea, if I don't like what you're doing, I'm just going to go somewhere else because I'm this individual. Now, you know, there's nothing wrong with recognizing ourselves as individuals. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a very good thing. But there's a dark side to an individualistic culture as well. When my family lived in that small town in Illinois, where we lived before we moved back here to Clear Lake, there were about 10 churches in that town of 10,000. About half of that town, 5,000 people affiliated with the one Catholic congregation in Highland. And so the other 9 churches were Protestant churches. When that town began, or very early in the history of the town, way, way, way back in the 1800s, there were about 3 churches. And then it grew to 7 churches. And then in the 1970s, my church was called First Congregational Church. It was known as the most beautiful church building in Highland. It's just a beautiful, oh my gosh, beautiful church building. Many people attended First Congregational Church in the 1970s, but then there was, I like to say that we gave birth to 3 other churches. We had some church multiplication going on, but But here's how it happened. In the 1970s, some people in the church started disputing over how baptism should take place. Should we baptize infants and adults or just only professing adults? And they couldn't get along. And so another church was started in Highland. And then from that church, sometime down the road, they started wrestling with the question, well, what songs should we use at this church? Hymns are kind of new stuff. And they couldn't agree on that. And so another church was started. And one sang more hymns, traditional stuff, and the other newer stuff. And then from that church, another church started because I think it was over drums in use of worship. And another church was started. So my church, First Congregational Church, we gave birth to three churches. That's church planting, right? The Catholics are looking at us and they're going, what are you guys doing over there? We're like, we're planting churches. That's what we're doing. It's not that focusing on the individual is all that bad. It can be quite good. But individualism comes with its own set of idols that we need to watch out for. Idols that if we don't watch out can tear away at the unity of the church. So I'm struck in the story about where Jesus takes his disciples to say this. It's kind of interesting. He takes them 30 miles away to Caesarea Philippi. And likely he does other things with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi. But when you look at the Bible, it just talks about this one conversation. He takes them 30 miles away and has this talk that is recorded in the Bible. What was so significant about Caesarea Philippi? Well, I mean, it's a two-day journey away, at least, if you're walking. And I'm wondering if Jesus is, like, making this, because why are we doing this, Jesus? Why are we going all the way? Well, he takes them to, it's kind of the ground zero for idolatry in that area. Caesarea Philippi was a very pagan place. Very deeply involved in the worship of the Greek god Pan. Pan is that's we get our word panic from Pan, that god. And in order to avoid panic, the townspeople there, they made offerings to Pan to try to, you know, have good stuff happen in their life. It was an incredibly pagan place. Look, and there was even a place in Caesarea Philippi known as the Gates of Hades. It was a big cliff, a cave in one of the cliffs. You can Google, you know, images for Caesarea Philippi, Gates of Hades, and you'll see this big cave come up. And they made offerings and religious offerings in this cave. So Jesus takes his disciples to this kind of ground zero for idolatry, and he says, it's here that he says to his disciples, I'm going to build my church, and then he says what? And the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not overcome it. Now, hell has power. There is orchestration of evil, Jesus is pointing out. There is evil has a father, Jesus is pointing out, and it's Satan. And if God furthers the unity of the church, what does Satan try to do? Tear away at the unity of the church. Satan is the father of disunity. Satan wants to separate and isolate. And again, it's interesting what Peter, the disciple Peter, writes in his letter, his first letter. He writes, your enemy, the devil, prowls around you like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour, someone who is isolated and separated. That's why it's all the more important to fight for unity in the church so that no one straggles off where that lion can go and attack. And I think we need to watch out for Satan's weapons that he used to try to separate and isolate, to try to tear away at the unity of the church. Let me mention three idols of our society. I mean, certainly more than three. Y'all could come up with a great list. But three came to my mind. Three idols of our individualistic society that we need to watch out for. It's the idols of importance, the idol of entertainment, the idol of affirmation. We want to feel important. We want to be entertained. We want to be affirmed as in the society that just values the individual. And Satan uses these weapons that resonate with these idols of our society. So you can write these down if you'd like. Satan will attack our unity by making us busy, bored, or offended. And I want to say something about each one of those. Busy, bored, and offended. Busy. Let's talk about being busy. Being busy is so profuse. And that's kind of our cultural motto, right? We are busy. And could you give me a gazillion legitimate reasons for busyness? You probably could. Maybe not a gazillion, but at least a dozen. It's like our motto. How you doing? Oh, I'm doing good. Pretty busy these days. And that's just what we say. And busyness is like a two-edged sword when it comes to church unity. I can be too busy to participate in the life of the church, or I can be too busy because I participate so much in the life of the church. Either way, being busy creates this imbalance about how I see myself and my church community. Either the church community doesn't need me, or my church community needs me way too much. It depends on me way too much. If I'm not doing something, the church is going to fall apart. That's the one, the other extreme. And then there's, I'm too busy, I can't do anything. That extreme, I can't even show up because I'm super busy. So either way, there's a problem with how I'm seeing myself in the church. I'm either under-functioning or I'm over-functioning in the life of the church through busyness. Either way prevents me from being a living stone. Either I'm not a stone at all in the life of the church, or I'm a stone that is worked down to the bone. You know, I'm dead because I'm so busy in the church. And we need to remember that who builds the church? It's not us. It's Jesus. It's, I will build my church. You can see yourself rightly. You're a living stone. And I will build the church. Bored. Let's talk about being bored. How many of you have been bored in church? Everyone should raise your hand. So boredom. I'm not just talking about, boy, this is a boring long sermon. Bored, but relevancy bored. Like you're doing weird things. You know, a newcomer comes in, you're doing weird things in this place. So the relevancy of the church. And let's talk about boring sermons. It is true that some churches have pastors who are great storytellers. I love listening to great storytellers. I am not a great storyteller. I wish I were. And I know you, boy, I wish you were a better storyteller. And there's lots of great ideas out there on how to be, for pastors to be kind of culturally engaging and appealing. And there's lots of great ideas. I probably should do them. Use better PowerPoint slides than the boring ones that I put up there, or movie clips, or, you know, some pastors, hey, text me the response, your answer to this question. There's this engagement to try to keep people from being bored. Now, listen, let me tell you, and I'm not just saying this, the thing that makes sermons the most engaging is not the presentation of the sermon. The thing that's going to make sermons most engaging is when the church, when you and me, when during the week we are tuning our spirits to listen to God's spirit every day when we're listening to God, so that when we come and gather and worship, all of a sudden, it's not like, hey, one day a week we're trying to get something from God. No, we've been doing this every day, and now we're worshiping together, and the pastor is preaching, and I've been thinking about this stuff because I've been listening to God all week long. That's what makes an engaging sermon. more so than the other things that I'm not good at. So I don't know. It's not meant to be a self-defending statement here. Anyway, Satan will try to convince you that worship of the church is either boring, it's irrelevant, I don't want to be there, it's unnecessary. Last thing, offended. When you're in this individualistic culture, because our culture is so individualistic, it's no surprise that our culture is so easily offended. Individualism says, myself is the most important thing that I have. Myself is the most important thing that I have. Kind of makes sense if you squint, if you think about it for a second. Yeah, that kind of makes sense, right? Myself is the most important thing that I have. Maybe that's not right, though. Maybe myself is not the most important thing that I have. But when you see it that way and you spend your life building up yourself, then every time you are criticized, every slight that you perceive from someone, every time that you get passed over for something, it will cut into yourself and you will be deeply offended. And instead of working through those conflicts, the easiest way to deal with them is just to split and leave. So I hope you see how Satan tries to get us busy and bored and offended so that he will disrupt the unity of the church. To fight against this, the church, we've got weapons too. We have the weapons of Jesus. Jesus is the one who will build his church. Then, therefore, the weapons that we use will be the weapons that Jesus uses. So let's go through the church's weapons. Three of them. Prayer is the first one. I'm struck with what Jesus says the week before his crucifixion. Important stuff happening the last week of Jesus' life before he gets on the cross. And he goes into the temple, sees all the money changers, all the sellers of the animals to sacrifice. He sees all those tables set up in the temple courts. He turns over the tables. And you remember what Jesus says? He says, okay, you're making this place into a den of robbers. But look at what else he says. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Yeah, go preach to all the nations, teach all nations, baptize in all nations, use those keys to unlock the doors. And while you're doing it, Jesus is saying, remember who ultimately builds the church, and it's me. And so pray. There's a spiritual battle that's going on, and so we need a spiritual weapon, and it's prayer. The battle for a person's heart that will either follow Jesus or follow an idol, that's going to be fought through prayer. As Christians plant seeds when we serve, preaching a sermon, hopefully planting seeds, serving in a ministry of the church, hopefully planting seeds, going to whoever you're telling about Jesus, planting seeds. Well, it's you who don't make those seeds grow. It's Jesus who makes those seeds grow. And so we pray. We must pray as individuals. We must pray as a community. And pray for the unity of our church. Next weapon, humility. Humility is the quality that reminds us that we do not see clearly the entire picture. So when someone says something that offends me, humility reminds me, okay, I probably don't see the entire picture here. And so let me not jump to conclusions. So I won't wrongly interpret this. That's a better way of putting that. So I need to watch out for wrongly interpreting what just happened. Someone saying a critical thing to me. Humility means if I don't agree with someone, I probably should show grace instead of being so quick to draw up sides and think of others as one of them instead of us being together on the same team here. I can have solid convictions about some matters of faith. But if a fellow Christian holds a different view, that doesn't make that person on some other team or an enemy. Because I might not see the entire picture clearly, that's what humility shows us. And indeed, I may be wrong. I could even be that. I may be wrong. That's what humility tells you. I think of Martin Luther. One of the things that I do is I teach a small class of high schoolers church history. And so you get to learn all this historical stuff. Martin Luther, so courageously called out practices that even right now the Roman Catholic Church would say, that wasn't good, right? We were doing the wrong things. Okay, when we think about Catholicism, don't think they're stuck in the 1500s, because they're not. Martin Luther courageously calling out practices at that time of the Roman Catholic Church that were very unbiblical and contrary to the gospel of Jesus. So Luther can be a champion and a hero for many, many a Protestant Christian. A lot of Protestant folk love Martin Luther, not just Lutherans. And then we get to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. See, Martin Luther was convinced. You know what Martin Luther was convinced of? Martin Luther was convinced. There's Jesus' body and blood in that bread and the wine. I mean, they're in there. Like, molecularly, they're in there. Physically, they're in there. That's what Martin Luther, Jesus said, "This is my body." That's Martin Luther saying that. And then we think, oh, how can you believe that, you crazy Martin Luther? Wait. You just believed all this other stuff that Martin Luther's saying. Say, that's great. But you're a crazy man to think that Jesus' body and blood really are in there? Listen, you don't have to agree with that. In fact, I would guess that most of you probably don't agree with that. But if you do agree with that, do I think you're saying things crazy? No, I don't. Because I know that I don't see the picture entirely clearly, and you don't see the picture entirely clearly, and humility just reminds us of that. So next time you start thinking of drawing a line in the sand and thinking another Christian's crazy, just pause. Just pause on that. Let's get to the last weapon. Last weapon, sacrificial love. Why does Jesus tell his disciples, don't tell anyone that I'm the Messiah? Isn't that a weird way to end that story? Don't tell anyone that I'm the Messiah. Don't you think he would want the word to spread? Jesus knows at that time, right now, people are assuming the Messiah is coming with a sword to go and smite the enemies of the Jews. That was the concept of the Jewish Messiah. Someone to draw weapons and attack physically. And that just isn't the way Jesus is going to do battle. Jesus does battle by laying down his life for his enemies. And if we fail to do that ourselves, we are failing to show Jesus as the true Messiah. Because the true Christian Messiah, Christ, is the one who laid down his life. And if we don't do that, we're following someone else. And the church throughout the centuries has gotten this wrong in so many ways. And the church, Catholic and Protestants alike, have drawn that sword and whacked one another instead of showing sacrificial love. There was a TV show back in the 70s. And I know a lot of you are old enough to remember it, The Gong Show. And that was just a hoot of a show. This big old gong. And when the act got too obnoxious, what happened? one of the judges would smack the gong. It means act is over. You're done. And I worry sometimes that the people outside of the church look many times wrongly inside the church. Many times they see the wrong thing. Just like us, they don't see the whole picture clearly. But I worry that what they see, because of disunity in the church, they're like, what kind of clown show is going on over there? And they get the big mallet and they're like, act over. So we're about to do some baptisms. And I want you to know, if you're being baptized, the church that the community that shares this baptism with you, it's a united church. Jesus says, I'm going to build this church. And one of the things that unites us is that story that we celebrate with this sacrament. And it's the story that God has called us out of a society that, when it focuses way too much on the individual, it gets full of fear that I'm not doing enough as an individual, that the world's going to shatter in around me as an individual, and you just get filled with fear. And we become slaves to that fear. And God says, I'm calling you out of that, and I'm gonna put you in a family together. And it's the family that follows Jesus. And you die to yourself. You die to that individual self, and Jesus gives you a new life. And that's what we're celebrating with baptism. But if we're not praying, if we're not showing humility, if we're not showing sacrificial love, we're not getting the story right. We're not getting Jesus' story right. So let us close with a prayer. And and then we will celebrate that story of Jesus making us new creations by laying down his life for us. We will celebrate that through baptism. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us a Savior and a Messiah and the head of the church, Jesus, who builds us up as a family of faith. We ask for you to bring about this unity here. And that you would protect that. We ask that you would give us humility. Help us to keep us relying on you and looking to you for the fullest picture, the clearest picture. And help us to never forget that without this sacrificial love, it is the gong show. Without love in our life, you say that all of our acts without love, they're just nothing in your sight. And we pray that you would fill us with love for one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.